Everyone, hope you all have been as blessed to be here as I have. I was afraid that when I'm preaching, I would spend the whole first part of church just thinking about trying to prepare myself, but I was actually able to join in, and there's quite a few things that I think will fit right in. There's one point I'm going to make that if I could take what Austin said about Hebrews and just transplant it, I probably would. So maybe if I'm pushed for time, I'll just say, remember what Austin said. Can y'all stand up, say hi to someone while I set up here? It's always good to hear. So if I were to ask y'all, I'm going to have some audience questions today. What important thing happened in the 1930s and 40s? What would I hear? Great Depression?
World War II.
World War II. I thought that was going to come in the other order, but that is true. Those are two very important things in our history that happened, in the world history that happened. There's actually something else that happened in the 1930s and 40s, a little bit past. Something with a lot of spiritual significance. And I find it interesting that during World War II, which is basically what we think about during that time period, God had something going on that we rarely pay attention to. In 1930s and 40s, there was what many would consider the greatest modern missionary movement. A lot of people would say that's what happened. And it coincided pretty much directly with World War II. This morning I want to introduce you all to one of the characters in that movement. Her name was Darlene Dibler Rose. So, Darlene Dibler was born in the U.S., And when she was quite young, she gave her life to Christ. And when she was still quite young, like a year later, she was at a church service. And there was a missionary from Africa sharing. And she felt that God called her to missions at that time. So she told God, wherever you tell me to, I'll go. And I think she was only 9 or 10 at that point. And she held on to that conviction through her whole life. A few years later, 1936, she was attending another missions conference. And there was a speaker there named Russell Dibler. And because of the last name, you can guess what happened. So a year later, they got married. And a year after that, these people moved quickly. A year after that, the mission organization decided to send them out. So they were in mission school for a year. Now, the place that they were sending them was known as the Dutch East Indies, or Papua New Guinea. There's quite a few names for it. And this place was so unexplored and unknown that up to a few years before that, they didn't even know it was inhabited, the place they were going. It was basically an accident. There was a completely non-missions-related flight over the jungle. They happened to look down and see a village. And when the Mission Society heard of this, they decided those people needed to hear the gospel. So they sent quite a few people, and some of the first ones they sent were Russell and Darlene Dibler. So they showed up and immediately ran into some problems because the government said it was too dangerous for any women to go into the interior. So she had to stay on the coast while Russell went back for months at a time to try to get a base going. And it was very difficult. He almost died several times. And the interesting problem that they ran into is that these people they were ministering to only saw white men. And they were convinced that these men were spirits. They couldn't be real men because if there's no women, how do they, you know, have babies? They must live forever. They must be spirits. So they were having a problem really speaking to these people and getting them to believe them. And when Darlene heard that, she got special permission from the government. And she was the first, well, Darlene and Russell were both the first non-native people to make it to that valley. It's an amazing story. I think they had several years there, and they were just starting to get established. They had made some relationships, had people that were starting to understand. They adopted a young orphan boy in that tribe. And that's when World War II started. So wouldn't you know, the government decided to pull every foreigner out from the interior, bring them to the coast, and they said, this is your last chance to get out of here safely. This is the last ship that's going to leave. The Japanese are taking over the islands, and after this one, you have no hope. So the leader of the missionaries was a man named Robert Jaffrey, and he told everyone on his team, I want everyone to take an hour by themselves with God and discern whether you should stay or go. I want everyone by themselves, even husband and wives, go take your own time. God won't lead a husband to go one place and a wife to go the other. And he was right, and would you know that every single missionary on that team decided to stay. Many of them never left. So they stayed. The Japanese came, took over the island. They took all the men off to basically concentration camp. Russell and Darlene were separated. The women and the older people, so Robert Jaffries, were basically under house arrest for quite a while. The conditions were pretty bad. There was rats everywhere, very little food. But they said they had a testimony that they had a peace and a unity there that they've never experienced anywhere else. Even that didn't last long. The Japanese came and they decided to take all the women off to prison camp. And that just put everything up another level. Prison camp was terrible, but Darlene had a presence about her. She had a calmness and a way of dealing with difficulties, a way of caring for other people. She ended up being the leader of the entire prison camp. The Japanese appointed her as leader under the prison camp. And so just when you think things are looking up, a messenger comes from the camp where her husband was and said that her husband died 3 months ago. She wasn't aware of this for 3 months. And then the Japanese secret police come and they decide that she's an American spy. So they take her off to solitary confinement where she is for quite a period of time. Very little food, very poor treatment. And at the beginning of this period, she was a healthy, I want to say low 20s, somewhere in her 20s. During the lowest point in solitary confinement, her hair turned pure white. She weighed 60 pounds. She had three different diseases, any of which could kill you easily. And all through this, her motto, what she held on to, the verse she held on to, she had much of scripture memorized, was 2 Timothy 2, which was, be a good soldier of Christ. Those are the last words that Robert Jaffrey had told her before he was taken away. So believe it or not, she actually made it through. She survived. There was many times they would play out her execution to the last second and convince her that she was going to die. But she survived, and the war ended. They were kind of released, kind of escaped. And she went back to the States for quite a few years to recover her health. But I think she was only there for probably less than 10 years. And she turned around and went straight back. So when she made that commitment when she was young, she meant it. So why do I start with this story? Well, this morning I want to talk about missions. It's one of the topics that the leadership team wants to cover periodically. And it's not something I feel qualified to share about, but that list of things is short, so I'm going to try to stick with saying things that the Bible would say, and I'm sure I'll have some opinions mixed in. If you all disagree with them or want to talk to me afterwards, I welcome that. So what do y'all think of when you think of missions and missionaries? Throw out some names of people or events that you would think of.
Paul.
Keep the list short and sweet.
Stephen.
I missed that one.
Brother Yen.
Okay. So this is one of the reasons I told this story, is because when we think of missionaries, we think of people that have suffered intensely, probably moved halfway around the world or the known world, given up all kinds of stuff. And I don't think that's bad, but that's what we tend to think of first. There's a lot of imaginations and connotations with the word. And in a way, I think it can make us disassociate with it, because I can't imagine myself being in that kind of a situation, suffering that much, having that kind of courage. So I think it's good for us to step back and study, take a little bigger picture look at missions and what they are. So this morning, I'm going to make an attempt to cover these three questions. Hopefully not to the point where you don't think you can go home and cover them better yourselves. So what are missions? Why, as in why should we be involved in them? And who are missionaries? So the first thing I want to do is define, because conversations without definitions are one of my pet peeves. And it's kind of difficult because the word mission or missions isn't really in the Bible in the sense that we think about it. It's one or two times in the Old Testament. So I'm going to back up and we're going to do the secular definition first and try to narrow it down. So according to Merriam-Webster, I went the wrong way. You'll have to pardon me, I'm getting used to this. According to Merriam-Webster, the first definition would be an important assignment carried out for political, religious, or commercial purposes, typically involving travel. So that's fairly general. Something maybe a little bit more what we're talking about is the second one. The vocation or calling of a religious organization, especially a Christian one, to go out into the world and spread its faith. And then for me, when I think of the New Testament and the movement that they went out to spread the gospel with, I think of something along the lines of the forward and offensive movement of Christ's kingdom in the spiritual battle. So that's kind of general, but we'll start from that. We'll start basically using the bottom two definitions. So if I were to ask a group of Christians, what does the Bible say about missions? What's the most direct passage that you can go to? I'd probably end up with Matthew 28. So we're going to start at Matthew 28. Not going to have a whole lot to say there, because it deserves its own message, and that's not the one I'm doing. But how about y'all go ahead and turn there? While you're turning there, I will acknowledge that some of my thoughts on this came from two papers that Reagan actually wrote quite a few years ago, I think. The Great Commission and Blessed to Be a Blessing. So Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So this is a very deep passage that deserves a lot of attention. But what I want to get out of it this time is what I think is the obvious essence of the command that Jesus is giving them, which is go teach people to follow me. And yes, it says more than that, so I apologize if my summary isn't good, but go teach people to follow me. And to me, that sounds like a pretty good foundation for going into the world, spreading our faith, having a forward and offensive movement of Christ's kingdom, specifically to places where it hasn't been before. And one of the things you'll run across with this passage is people will say, well, he was speaking to the 11 disciples. This is a command for them, not necessarily for us. And I don't think that's something we believe here, but I just want to step back and realize that he is talking to 11 men, and he says, go to all the world, basically make contact with all nations. So from a practical standpoint, it doesn't look like those are his only audience. So I think we can agree here that this is a mandate that Jesus is setting for the church, for his followers, not one specific group of his followers, but for all of them. Now, while this is probably the most concise and direct command concerning missions in the Bible, straight from Jesus' mouth, interestingly enough, it's actually more of a, I think it's more of a summary, it's more of a culmination of the idea in Scripture. The basis, and the first time Scripture mentions it, is long before this. And so I want to go back earlier in Scripture, and I'm going to actually be going through quite a few Scriptures instead of focusing a long time on one, because I want us to notice that this is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. It's not a passage here, one passage here. We can kind of debate them. This is something that is throughout the whole of Scripture. So I want to go back to Genesis 12, to what I guess you could call the first foreign missionary story. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So key phrases here. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Beginning of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And end of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is basically God saying, Abraham, I'm going to give these blessings to you. I want you to pass them on. And it's a very basic idea that I think is actually the foundation for missions. So you'll see later in Isaiah that God actually tells the Israelites something very similar, that they are to be a light to the Gentiles. And another thing that I found fascinating, this is something Reagan pointed out, is that in the New Testament, at times when Paul goes to talk about missions, he actually brings it back to this passage. You would not the Great Commission or teachings of Jesus, he brings it back to this passage. So Galatians 3, 8 and 9, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith and are blessed with believing, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So notice some of those phrases, like preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and you all the nations shall be blessed, and that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So the core idea here is that God is blessing Abraham. He's going to pass that on. It's going to be a blessing to the nations. And it's even saying he preached the gospel to Abraham. So I'm not sure how to make the theological point on this, but they didn't understand the gospel completely like we do. But somehow that essence of taking what God has blessed you with and blessing others. I want to say this is the foundation for missions. So, thinking about what Abraham had, what did God bless him with? Well, he had riches. That was a start. He had a lot of travel. He knew a lot of the leaders of nations back then, if you read his story of his traveling. But one of the key things is he had many descendants. So those many descendants were something Abraham was miraculously blessed with, and through that blessed all the families of the earth. So here's an interesting exercise that I did once in New York City that I think is very beneficial for us, because when God blesses us with things, what is our assumption on the reason for that? Do we think God blessed me with a raise, he must just love me so much, want me to be happier than I was before? I'm not saying that's not true, but I think it's good to start seeing those blessings through another lens. So I want us to do an exercise here. What things are we, general or specific, are we as Americans or the church in America, Mennonite Church, Wellspring, or you can go all the way down to I, what things are we given? What blessings do we have that give us a head start in being able to share the blessing, specifically the blessing of the gospel, with other people that many other people throughout history would not have had? What do y'all think? We got English, right? If there was one language you could pick that you could communicate with the most people groups, it would be English, and that just happens to be the language that we know. There's one fact I learned in Spanish school that blows my mind every time I think about it. There's actually more English speakers that learned it as a second language than there are native English speakers. There's literally more people that learned our language and speak to us than there are us. So that's a little aside. What other things can y'all think of? Transportation and communication. So two different things. We have basically unrestricted travel till COVID and North Korea and a few other exceptions. But if we would talk to Paul, I'm pretty sure he would be like, wow, y'all have a big advantage on this whole travel thing. When's the last time you shipwrecked trying to go somewhere? And communication. I don't know how specific you were getting, but think about some of the ministries that started around here. I'm thinking Anabaptist Perspectives in particular. Can you imagine the effort it would take to reach the same audience with the same message using the printing press? I don't think it would happen. So we had the internet, and I should definitely specify these are tools that could be used both ways. But we have the internet that really gives us an advantage in a lot of ways. Any others y'all would think of? I don't want to make assumptions on exactly how much everyone makes here, but I'm pretty sure, I know we're all in the top 2%, and I think the number I heard for the top 1% of wage earners in the world is $32,000 a year. So chances are quite a few of us are in the top 1%. Once again, that's a tool that can go either way, but it definitely can give us a head start if we use it rightly. One other thing I think specifically for us as a Mennonite church and the culture around here is we have a tradition of having fairly strong families. That's something that a lot of people around us don't have. Something that can be used very effectively. So that might be a little bit of an aside, but I think it's a good practice, it's a good exercise for us to think about what has God given us. Remember, we're called to receive blessings from God and then share those blessings with others, or use those blessings to share the main blessing we're given with others. So it's a good exercise to think about, what has God given us? How can I turn around and use that how I should? Another point in the discussion about what are missions. Missions are both personal and collective. So throughout Scripture, you see examples of God speaking to an individual. We have Old Testament, you can go to Jonah and many prophets, where God speaks specifically to one person and says, I want you to do this specific task. You have in Acts, the Holy Spirit commissions Paul and Barnabas to go do a specific mission work. And I think even up to today, we would all agree that there are individuals given specific tasks. I think each one of us has people that God wants us to reach with the gospel if we're available. But then there's also the collective idea of mission. So I already mentioned Isaiah 49:6. God mentions to the Israelites that they are given as a light to the Gentiles. I think that the Great Commission is an example of a collective command. And then I also want to end this section with this passage, Matthew 5:13-6. Now, in this translation, it just says you, so I guess it could be either, but I believe in Old English it would say ye, which is plural. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, just to end this section of what are missions, I know I didn't do it conclusively, but missions are us being given something from God, then taking that and passing it on. So, where do salt and light come from? Well, it says you are salt and light, but who made us that? That comes from God, not us. Next question, why? Why should we be involved in this? And I think this is an important question because I think if we were to take a survey and I would ask everyone to rate how comfortable are you with sharing the gospel, I doubt we'd have a whole lot of 10s. I know I wouldn't be a 10. And so if something is difficult, if something makes you uncomfortable, you have to have a good reason to do it or it's not going to happen. How many of y'all have heard of the Moravians, the Moravian missionaries? This is a group, missions is basically what they did. That was their passion. Their young men didn't necessarily dream of growing up and getting married. They dreamed of growing up and being a missionary. Or that's what it seems like reading about them. And their leader, Zinzendorf, I believe, he was constantly encouraging the young, especially young single men and women, to go be missionaries. And their qualifications were mostly spiritual. You have to have a spiritual character that can stand up to whatever suffering you're going to run into. And a specific story about them that I find very inspiring. There was this island. This is about the same time as World War II. I think this was 1938. There was an island in the U.S. Virgin Islands named St. Thomas Island. And on this island, I heard the story and then I read another version, but I think I have most of the details mostly right. On this island, there was a slave owner and a bunch of slaves. That's all that was on there. And in order to be on that island, you had to be a slave, basically. And at some point, the Moravians realized these slaves have no knowledge of the gospel. And they were not okay with that. So 29 missionaries decided they were going to get in a boat, go over to this island, and sell themselves as slaves in order to share the gospel with these slaves. As the story goes, they were pushing away from shore, and one of them, looking back on the church that had gathered on the shore in order to say goodbye to them for, as far as they knew, for the whole life, one of them looked back and he said something along the lines of, "Isn't Christ worthy of the sacrifice?" Their motto as Moravians was, let me get this right, to win for the lamb that was slain the reward of his sufferings. And it was something along that line that he said. 22 of those 29 died there on the island. I think a few of them, I guess it would be 7 of them, eventually did leave. But many slaves heard the gospel through these people. John Piper said, "The ultimate issue addressed by missions is that God's glory is dishonored among the people of the world. That is the ultimate outrage. So, I'm going to say the number one reason. The number one sustainable reason that we should be involved in missions is to honor God and give Him glory. I realize there's other reasons. I have a few other supporting ones. And for different people at different times, different things might motivate them. But I think to be sustainable, and the highest reason is to honor God. Another thing is Justin Martyr said, he evangelized so that he would be innocent of the blood of those he warned. So I was thinking a little bit of what Austin shared about how those with knowledge, and in this instance, those with knowledge of the gospel are stewards of it, and we're held accountable for what we know. I think this is what he is saying. If we have the gospel, and we want to be innocent of the choices that people around us are making, we have to share that with other people. Another thing that I find interesting, this seems very obvious, but God wants to use us. And I was reading Revelation a little bit, or reading different verses about this topic. At some point in Revelation, there's an angel that flies over the world and basically shouts to all the people of the earth the message of the gospel. And it's like, you know how effective that would be if the angel would fly over and shout to everyone who would listen? So that's neither here nor there, but it's an interesting thought. Why does God choose to use us? Well, He does. And if we think about that and who God is and who we are, that's a motivation, because that's an honor to be chosen for that. Don't believe I have this on the screen, but Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So, I don't want to put God in a box, but it seems pretty obvious that the pattern He has set up is to use us to bless others in the world with the gospel. I'm trying to remember what my next slide is. Yes. So, another point that I feel like I should put in here, because I don't see how you can talk about missions without addressing it. There always seems to be a conflict, like foreign and local. Like some people are always pushing for we need to go to foreign missions. Some people, like, we just need to bloom where we're planted right here. And I don't know that I have the answer for this, but I felt like I should at least acknowledge it. So Paul has a passage where he talks about his desire specifically is to reach people, to share the gospel where the name of Christ has not been named, not to lay on another person's foundation. So we see that as a legitimate desire, as a legitimate way of serving. But then he also writes letters to people in their home churches, giving them instruction on how to share there, how to grow. So we see that both of them are ways. And as I think about this, I think it must be a matter of balance for the collective. So missions is collective and individual. So as a collective, as a church, it's a matter of balance. And as an individual, it's a matter of calling. What does God specifically want you to do? So I'm not going to tell anyone what God wants you individually to do. As a church, as a collective, I think there are things we can think about that could affect what we focus on. One thing, I didn't bring the numbers for this, but they are definitely there. If you think about how many non-Christians there are surrounded by how many non-Christians, how many Christians there are surrounded by how many non-Christians in the world. In America, we have the easy side of things. So there was one picture when I was training in New York City that they put up that I saw, and it made an impression on me. I don't think I remember any other pictures in my whole time there. This is one picture. There was this huge log about this big around, 15 foot long. And there was 10 people carrying it. which was about the right number. It had been about right. The problem was 9 people were carrying this end. They looked fine. They were happy. And there was 1 person struggling to carry this end. And I looked all over for this image, but I could not find it. The point was, should we be focusing to help out where it's most needed? So, I think I might just leave that there for us to think about. But I think as a church, as a collective, we need to think about our balance. One more reason on the why. If you saw a child out in the road and you were worried about them being run over, how many reasons would you have to come up with before you would do something about it? You sit back and be like, let me come up with 4 good reasons why I should do something. No, you would see an urgent need and you would address it, hopefully. There is definitely an urgent need on this front, why we should be involved in spreading the gospel. The Joshua Project is a website that has a lot of very good resources, and this is one that I like. It is a very, very simplified, hopefully y'all can see this, a very, very simplified version of what the world would be if the proportions were kept the same as far as exposure to the gospel, but it was shrunk down to 10 people. So, if the world was 10 people, one person would acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and be obeying, hopefully what we are seeking to be here, that we can probably identify with, 1 out of 10. 2 out of 10 might call themselves Christians. Like, yeah, I grew up in a Christian family. I go to church twice a year. But we probably would not see the evidence from their lives. 4 out of 10 may have heard the gospel, but they have not responded. And then 3 out of 10 have pretty much no idea who Jesus is. So it's pretty obvious looking at that, even if it's anywhere close to right, that there's a pretty urgent need. So I'm going to leave it there with the why do we do missions. There are other reasons and probably other personal reasons for each of us. I'm going to move on to who are missionaries. So 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So that's basically the job description of a missionary, ambassadors for Christ. And I think this is talking about Paul and his fellow workers, but I think we would all agree that Christians are missionaries in a general sense. Christians are people who are following Christ, should be showing that to others. So I'm going to have to make this question a little bit more specific. What is an effective missionary? Because I think we all acknowledge that it's possible for us to not be very effective in sharing the gospel. So what is an effective missionary? I'm going to make this answer very short so that it was hopefully obvious to everyone there is a longer answer that y'all can go find later. I think the number one thing for being an effective missionary is being available. Judson, can you read Isaiah 6, 8? It's on the screen here if you just want to read it off of there.
"Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'"
Thank you. This is one example. There are quite a few in the Bible, in history, and even probably we could point to a lot of people that we know. One example of God picking someone who was available. And I was thinking even of Paul. So we think of him and what he was doing before the road to Damascus. He was obviously headed the wrong direction. But really, was there anyone that was more available to dedicate his life to doing something spiritually worthwhile? I mean, he was very misled. He was going the opposite direction, but he was available. And if you think about it, availability is really the key to unlocking any other usefulness we might have. So I was imagining myself needing a new key for my house. So I drive into town and I go to a store, I look in the window. They have blank keys, they have a machine to grind it. They have the person there who knows how to do it. But it's closed. So how useful is that to me? They have everything they need. They have all the resources and the know-how to do what I need done, but they're not available. There's a quote that comes from Gladys Allward, actually, that really drives this point home for me. And it's interesting because I'm actually not 100% sure I agree with the quote, but the point is very well made. Gladys Allward says, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died, or perhaps he wasn't willing." And God looked down and saw Gladys Allward, and God said, "Well, she's willing. I don't know that." It's interesting to me because I'm not sure I agree that Gladys Allward wasn't God's first choice, which even the concept of God who knows everything having a first and second choice is too big for my mind. But the point is very well made that there were people that had talents. There was probably people in better physical shape than her, better health, probably people that could learn languages easier. There was people that were qualified, but God used Gladys Allward because she was available. Now, kind of a sub-point of this, available and willing is also, to be an effective missionary, you have to be willing to suffer. Now, there's quite a few passages that are very familiar to us, such as James chapter 1, that talk about trials and what our attitude should be towards them. Or Matthew 5, 11 through 13, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's an obvious attitude we're supposed to have towards suffering. And this isn't necessarily just as a missionary, but I'm trying to pick out a few that are specifically for that. There's an attitude that we have to have towards trials. Imagine that the President of the United States were to come here. Say that Joe Biden showed up in Athens, Tennessee, and he said, "I need someone to drive me around for the day or give me a tour or something," and put aside whatever personal feelings you have about him. But as the President of the United States, what would you feel? Would you feel like, "I guess as long as you compensate me well"? Or would you think, "Wow, I'm going to have quite the story. This is an amazing opportunity"? I think most of us would go to that side. We'd be bragging about it. David Livingston: "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" There's many other reasons. There's many other things I could think of that to be an effective missionary you have to have. You have to be willing to serve. You have to have humility. But these are a few that I picked out, and hopefully you all know there are others. One more. And this is the section that I felt like Austin's illustration of us needing to be more like lions than scared dogs would fit well for. I believe effective missionaries are actually excited about what they get to do, about the opportunity they have. So, how to finish this up? I, for one, know that I have a long way to go in this. And so I was thinking, how can I grow in this? It's probably not something that's going to happen all at once, but what are steps that we can take? And the first thing one rule of life that I've learned somewhat, have a long ways to go on it yet, is things that you want to be important to, you have to spend time on. And I think praying for these things, praying for things that you want to care more about, is an important part of that. I'll take this this opportunity to quick recommend to y'all the Joshua Project website. They have all kinds of resources on how to pray for these people, all kinds of statistics on who is unreached, how many people are unreached, who they are. You can get an app for your phone that every day will send you an unreached people group to pray for. It's quite effective. It'll tell you about them and what the prayer requests are. So, one thing that we can do is pray for people. Another thing I think we have to do is learn to hold lightly what we have that could impede us from being available when God wants to use us. So we have to be able to surrender things that are important to us that we wouldn't be able to give up. And that can be a tough one. Third thing I think we all should do regularly is evaluate what mission, what specific area of receiving a blessing from God and passing that on, specifically the gospel, what mission does God want me to be involved in? And it might look different for you than some people, but I think that everyone should have something like that. Everyone should have a way of sharing Christ's love with others. And if you can't remember the last time you did that, or you can't remember the last time you were able to share the gospel or talk to Jesus, or talk about Jesus with someone, then I encourage you to think about that pretty heavily before just assuming that that's not the way God has for you. That's not the way he wants you to serve. This is a thought that's almost a quote, but I wouldn't know who to attribute it to, but I read thoughts similar to this. If the gospel is as important to us as we claim it is, then how is it not important enough for the person next to us to make us act? So if it's important to me, it's important to them. We can't have it both ways. Fourth thing I think we should do is you should find some way to act on this, because a belief that you don't act on just disappears. If there's no action along with it, the belief is going to leave too. One example I found of this, starting with something small. I don't know how many of y'all have read the book The Cross and the Switchblade, but David Wilkerson would say one of the things that started him on the journey to being a missionary in New York City, I believe, is God convicted him of the time he was spending watching TV. God said, can you take that TV time and use it for something else, use it for me? And that's a fascinating story, how he got rid of that TV. But you'll have to read the book. David Wilkerson would say God used that to start him down a road of being able to serve him in that way. He was a pastor before then. It's not like he wasn't serving God. But God used that particular sacrifice and preparation part of his life to open him up to serving the gangs in New York City. So, I want to end with this. I did not cover everything at all, so it's a good thing we have an example. John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. In John 20:21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So, as with most areas of life, Jesus is the best example for how to be a missionary, how to run a mission. And if you have questions of what it looks like, how to act, that is the best place to go. Appreciate y'all's listening. How about we end with a word of prayer?